You'll find our New Testament reading this morning in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to pick up midway through the chapter, beginning at verse 13, and we will read down to the end. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. This is the word of God. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. And now our study this morning, as we look at God's word, is found in Genesis 7. Genesis 7, we're continuing here in the story of the flood. We come to the second of three main sections regarding this event. We're going to read chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me. This is God's inerrant truth. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds on the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left. Those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to study your truth this morning, will you lead us? Will you open our hearts and minds? Will you grant us understanding? Will you give to us, O Lord, insight? And will you bring this truth with all of its power home to our hearts? We bow before you as needy people. But we know, O Lord, that you are sufficient for all of this. And so use the scriptures today to sanctify us and make us like yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We were getting ready for church. It was a typical Sunday morning, November the 6th, 1977. As we ate breakfast and got dressed, the television was on playing our normal routine of Sunday morning Christian programming, when suddenly it was interrupted with an important news announcement. After several days of heavy rain, the Kelly Barnes Dam had collapsed, sending floodwaters sweeping through the small college town of Toccoa Falls, Georgia, just 50 miles away from where we lived. Fervent prayers were offered up at that morning's worship service, and in the days that followed, we gathered food and clothing and we collected money as tangible evidence for our care and concern for those who had suffered such devastating loss. I was 11 years old. And what struck me and what stuck with me, frankly, what haunted me for some time to follow, was just how quickly the water had rushed from the dam through the town and swept 39 souls into eternity. Water. One of the most, if not the most powerful force on earth, had demonstrated its shattering effects that morning in that little hamlet. An awful, but by comparison, a small reminder of another flood. A flood of universal proportions. Now, the Toccoa Falls flood was caused in part because of structural problems with the dam. But the flood in Noah's day was due to the extensive and the intensive sin of mankind. Genesis 6 provides us with the background and the rationale for the flood. There we learn that men and women had sunk so deep in sin that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. All they could do was think up, plan, and perpetrate their wicked deeds. They corrupted the earth. They had filled it with violence. And God, in His regret over making mankind, determined that He would wipe them out with His judgment. Only Noah, his family, and a remnant of animals to repopulate the earth would be saved. So as we studied Genesis 6, we saw the grace of God in the preparation for judgment as Noah built the ark of safety. But Genesis 7 records for us the entrance of Noah and his family and the animals into the ark, and they're being saved. They're being preserved when all other animals and all of mankind perish from the face of the earth. Here, brothers and sisters, is the grace of God in the experience of judgment. Now, these events took place long ago, thousands of years ago. They took place far away, thousands of miles away. And as we read a passage like this, we might well wonder, does it have anything to say to us? Is there any relevance in this passage, or is it simply an interesting story? Well, the answer is that it definitely has relevance if we are willing to read this passage, not in isolation, but in the context of redemptive history. We saw last week in Genesis 6 that the ark is a type of Christ, that place of salvation, that refuge of safety. Well, if the ark is a picture of our Lord Jesus, then the message of Genesis 7 is quite clearly and simply this. God is showing us here through grace in the midst of judgment that in Christ, He provides for us a complete and secure salvation. But outside of Him lies utter ruin and destruction. It's those two points that are here. In Christ is salvation. Outside of Christ is judgment. Now, the emphasis on salvation is found in verses 1 through 16. And you'll see that Moses presents that salvation in relationship to the ark in two ways. First of all, there is the command to enter into the ark. That's in verse 1. And then at the end of the section, verse 16, the other main point of emphasis is the fact that the Lord shut the door of the ark and enclosed Noah and his family, ensconced them in that haven, that refuge. Now, those two moves in the text are significant because what they depict are, first of all, an act of faith. Because if we're going to experience salvation in Christ, we must experience it by faith. But these verses also depict for us an act of sovereignty. And if you and I are to experience salvation in Jesus Christ and the security that His gospel offers, it will be because of the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of His grace and power. Look at this act of faith in verses 1 through 5. The Lord directed Moses. He said to him, "Now I want you to go into the ark. I want you to take your wife, your sons' wives, and all of these animals." And He lists for us here the kinds He's to take. seven pair of clean animals, a pair of unclean animals, and seven pair of birds. And just as Noah took his wife on board and his sons took their wives on board, each of these animals was to have its mate. They were to go on the ark because God has a purpose here. You'll see it in verse 3. He is doing this to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. God has a plan that he is putting into place here. He's looking to the future. He's looking to the renewal of the creation. You see, the flood narrative contains an implicit eschatology, a view to the future, a view to what God has planned for his people and for the cosmos. The command here, you see it quite clearly in verse 1, dominates these first five verses. Go into the ark. Entering the ark was essential, and I think that comes out quite clearly in this passage when you look at that verb, to enter or to go in. You'll find it in verses 1 through 16, a total of seven times. That's the stress here. You must enter the ark. Going into the ark was essential for salvation. But why was Noah commanded to go into the ark? In verse 1, the Lord said, "Because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." God looked at all of mankind, and there was one that stood out among his contemporaries. One godly man, one obedient man, one worshiping man. And it was Noah. God says, "Because I have found you righteous, I'm going to deliver you. Enter the ark and take your family." Now, that at first glance seems to contradict what we saw last week in chapter 6. It seems to say that, Noah, because you're righteous, on the basis of your righteousness, I want to deliver you. But that's not exactly what the text is saying. I want you to go back and look with me in its context and what we saw last Lord's Day. Yes, in Genesis 6, 9, we're told that Noah was a righteous and a blameless man. But why was that the case? It's because, we back up one verse, what occurred prior to that declaration? Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Grace had priority in his life. Grace set him apart. Grace elected him to everlasting life. Grace redeemed him from his sin and his iniquity. And grace transformed him so that he lived before his contemporaries as a righteous and blameless man. Now, in chapter 7, his righteousness is brought forward, not as the basis of his deliverance, but as the evidence of the kind of man he was. And righteousness as evidence works the same way in the life of the Christian. Paul makes it quite clear in Romans chapter 2. That God is going to render to each one of us according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 5:10 to say, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that we've done in the body, whether they're good or bad. You see, the principle that applied to Noah applies to us. that on the day of judgment, we will be judged according to our works. Not as the basis of our salvation, but as the evidence of it. The basis of our salvation is the pure grace of God alone. Ephesians 2 makes that clear. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. But grace makes itself apparent in the life. Grace is the evidence on the great day of judgment before the judgment bar of God. Think of it this way. If you were accused of committing a crime in New York City on August the 8th, 2017, if you were innocent of that crime, when you went to court, what would your lawyer do? He would present the evidence. Your Honor, my client is innocent. He was not even close to New York City at that time. He was on vacation in Hawaii. And we can prove that. Here are credit card receipts. Here are time and date stamped photographs, and I have a dozen people from his tour group lined up to give eyewitness testimony. Now, none of that evidence makes you innocent of the crime. You were innocent. But that evidence demonstrates your innocence. It proves it. And that's the way it is with the good works of a Christian. They don't make us righteous before God, but they make evident that we have a right standing with Him. Will there be evidence on the day of judgment that you are right with God? What will the evidence reveal on that day? Well, the way to answer that is to ask the question, what would the evidence reveal today? If you were placed on trial for being a follower of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was therefore a righteous and blameless man. And in God's assessment, he was a righteous man who gave evidence of his faith. God said, enter the ark. Take with you your family and all the animals that I command. In verse 5, we're told Noah was obedient. Just as chapter 6 had ended with this unqualified absolute obedience of the servant of God. We have it underscored for us again. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Now, folks, in these events, God is presenting to us a very clear and a very beautiful gospel message. It was there for anyone to see. It was plain to all. That there was only one way of salvation, and to experience it, you had to enter in. Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and no doubt he preached in the vein of Peter. There is salvation in no other place, for there is no other ark under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, those words clearly echo Peter's address to the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, reminding us that just as the ark provided salvation from the flood, it is only Jesus Christ who can provide salvation from sin. The angel said to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Peter, picking up on that truth, said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven by which we must be saved. If you are to experience the grace of God, you must be in Christ. But if you are in Christ, then you have, you partake of, you share in everything that is His. You see, those who went on board the ark, they experienced every advantage of safety and they enjoyed every benefit of the provisions that were stored up there. So in the Lord Jesus, you experience a comprehensive salvation. One that involves the pardon of all your sins. That justifies you and gives you this righteous standing before the bar of God's justice. A salvation by which you're adopted into the family of God. But a salvation that is so powerful that it actually involves the very transformation of your heart so that you begin to live a new life, a transformed life, something different than you've ever experienced before. Because in Christ, you are a part of the new creation, the new thing that God is doing. The old things are passed away. Everything has become new. Are you in Christ this morning? Do you know Him? That's what verses 1 through 5 are all about. They emphasize this act of faith. But verses 6 through 16 emphasize an act of sovereignty. If you look at verses 6 through 10, Moses tells us that all this took place in the 600th year of Noah's life. He was 600 when he went on board. Now look at verse 7. Noah, his sons' wives with him, they went into the ark. Verse 9, two and two, male and female, went into the ark. There's the emphasis again. You've got to be on the ark. It's absolutely essential for survival. And you'll see in verses 13 to 16, that verb to enter in, to go in, is going to occur four more times. Now, entering the ark was a process with all of these animals that took 7 days. 7 days, Noah. The flood will come. And we find the date emphasized and expanded again in verse 11. So in the 600th year of Noah's life, now we have something very specific, don't we? In the second month, in the 17th day of the month. Why is Moses being so specific about this? Well, he wants to underscore here that this is an historical account. Well, there were other ancient flood mythologies. But the Lord wants us to know this is no myth with a moral maxim tacked on to the end. This is history. This is redemptive history. This is the stuff of space and time. This is reality. But it was not only an historical event. It was a cataclysmic event. What took place on that 17th day? Well, verse 11 says, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened. It's as though the earth, through no doubt massive earthquakes, simply opened up. And the subterranean seas and rivers and springs suddenly rose to the surface. While at the same time, the floodgates of heaven were turned open and the rain began to pour down. So men and women and children found themselves trapped with waters rising and waters falling. Was the great depths that broke up. And we find that expression, the depths, first in the Bible in Genesis 1:2, right at the very beginning. The beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. He hovered over these great depths, this formless, watery mass. What do we find happening here? We find the world going back to what it originally was. We find a reversal of creation. Isn't that what God's judgment is? It says it were a decreation. Going back to what we'll discover at the end of this chapter is nothing but a vast, formless, watery space. God, however, took Noah on the ark. The end of verse 16 tells us that he shut him in. It was God himself who closed the door. There's that act of sovereignty. And when God closed the door, he clearly demonstrated that all of those who were on the inside would be delivered. But all of those on the outside would be damned. Folks, if Christ is the ark of our salvation, we must be in Him by faith if we're to be delivered. But if we are in Christ this morning, if your faith and your hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you are secure. You've been shut in by the Lord Himself. Isn't that what Jesus teaches us in John chapter 10? When He says, "My sheep hear My voice, I know them, they follow Me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who gave them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand." That's why the Apostle Paul, as he came to the end of Romans 8, could say, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else is able to separate us from the love and grace that He has shown us in His Son." This morning, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are as sure of heaven and as secure in heaven as if you were walking the streets right now, because you are seated with Him in the heavenly places. Now, if our salvation is in Christ, then the sobering fact is that without Him, there is no hope of everlasting life. The emphasis in verses 17 through 24 is on the power of the flood. First of all, upon the prevailing power of God's judgment. Look with me at verses 17 through 20. I think it becomes evident what the key term is here, the key point of emphasis. We're told the flood continued for 40 days on the earth, and the waters did what? They increased. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased. Verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily that all the high mountains were covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed. They simply rose and rose and rose, and no man, no structure, no thing, no place could hold them back. The waters dominated. But what else did they do? As the waters came down, as they increased, verse 17, they bore up the ark. They lifted up the ark above the earth, and the ark floated on the surface. Now, what is that? It is nothing if not picture of grace in the midst of judgment. But not only do we see here the prevailing power of God's judgment, we see the universal nature of His judgment in verses 21 to 24. It's comprehensive. Look at verse 21. All flesh died. All swarming creatures. All mankind. Verse 22. Everything on the dry land. Verse 23. Everything that was living. Nothing and no one escaped. What happened to them? Well, we're told here that they died. Verse 21. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Everything was wiped out. It was blotted out from the earth. Only Noah, those who were with him, this somber and sobering truth ought to leave the question of Hebrews 2:3 ringing in our ears. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we do not by faith avail ourselves of the only refuge that God has to offer? The flood, brothers and sisters, is a graphic and a dramatic picture of grace in the midst of judgment. Now, this narrative and these two themes of judgment and salvation had a profound impact upon the Apostle Peter. So much so that in his two letters, he refers to this event on three separate occasions. We read the first of those this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says the flood portrays for us our baptism. If you go back to 1 Peter 3:18, he says, "For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." He goes on to say that when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. The flood that occurred on the earth was a picture of our baptism. Now, quite clearly, the link between the two is the water involved. But what's significant about this water? Well, what did it do in the flood? It brought judgment down upon the earth. But that same water lifted up the ark and brought salvation to those inside. And it's that judgment and that deliverance that it's depicted for us in what Jesus did upon the cross. When our Savior suffered and died, the righteous for the unrighteous, He underwent that ordeal of God's judgment. He underwent, if you would, the flood of God's wrath. We were in Him. And if we are united to Him, which is depicted in our baptism, then we underwent that judgment as He died in our place. And we experience the grace and the deliverance through His resurrection. Now, we don't typically think of baptism in terms of judgment. But this was not a far-fetched idea of Peter's. Paul emphasized this same theme of the sacrament as well. It's interesting if you go back here to verse 11 and we're told that the underground, the subterranean rivers, the fountains of the deep were broken up. That same verb occurs in the next book of the Bible in Exodus 14 in the story of Israel's crossing the Red Sea. The Lord made a great east wind to blow all night so that the waters were divided. They were broken up. What happened at the Red Sea? He provided a way through for His people. He saved them through the waters. But what happened to Pharaoh's army? Those same waters came crashing in judging and damning power. Is it any wonder then that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 10:1 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And what? All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Because baptism is, as it were, a judgment ordeal. That's what leads the Apostle Paul in what has to be the quintessential passage on baptism in the New Testament, Romans 6, to write, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who are dead to sin live in it? And he goes on to argue, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into what? His death. We were baptized into the judgment that Jesus suffered. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Grace, salvation in the midst of judgment. You see, this morning, folks, the story of Noah and the flood is not just about what happened long ago and far away. It's about what happens to us when we receive the sacrament of Christian baptism. And therefore, the message of Genesis 7 is not just a message about judgment and salvation. It is a call to holiness, because if we have died in Christ and we have been raised with Christ, we are called then to live a life of obedience. If we pass out of that old world that was under the flood of God's anger, and we have come out into the new creation that's in Christ Jesus, then it is incumbent upon us, it is imperative upon us, that we walk in newness of life. But there's more. Peter will go on in his second letter in chapter 2 to say, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. How long did it rain during the flood? 40 days and 40 nights. If you go through the Bible, from this point onward, you will see that the number 40 is tied significantly to times of trial and testing. Moses, 40 years on the backside of the desert. Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights fasting in the wilderness, undergoing the temptations of Satan. Here is Noah and his family being tested and tried as the waters rose and as they beat down upon the ark. Their faith was on the line. Would God deliver them? And what's Peter's point? Absolutely. And if God knew how to deliver Noah and his family, doesn't He know how to deliver you? Whatever it is that you're going through, whatever trial has flooded your life, the God of Noah is your God. The God who had the wisdom to plan for the ark and who had the power to close its door is the same God to whom you pray. And you may take 2 Peter 2 to him in prayer and use these words to argue with him in prayer and say, Lord, here's my trial. Here's my flood. Bear me safely. Then, of course, the flood is a picture of the final judgment. In 2 Peter 3:5, we read, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." The story of the flood is the story of grace in the midst of judgment. It's a call to holiness. It's an encouragement to faith, to perseverance, to hope. But it is also a wake-up call. Because soon Christ will return. Soon the door of gospel invitation will be closed. No more will you hear the summons to repent and believe. The door will be shut. And you will either be inside or out for all eternity.